1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, to chapter 13, verse 13. Let's listen to the Word of God. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hands, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I'll show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the Word of God to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit now as we hear this Word, that we would understand what You say to us, that we would receive what You say to us, that we would believe what You say to us, that we would be transformed by what You say to us, that we might be strengthened in love for You and for Your Son through Your Spirit to glorify You all of our days. We ask this blessing that we might glorify You in the name of Christ. Amen. The Corinthian church was one of the most visible churches that Paul had planted in his missionary journeys. And it was one he was with for a long time. The book of Acts tells us that he was there for at least 18 months. He'd gone there from Athens. He went there seemingly in a spirit of dejection and depression. He'd had a hard road the last few months, although some really good things had happened in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Even in Athens, he left believers behind. It had taken a toll. He'd been chased out of every town that he'd been in, had been beaten several times. And although the work doesn't seem to have suffered, Paul himself is racked by doubt. God blesses him in Corinth with helpers, with friends who come along, Aquila and Priscilla. They meet him there for the first time. So he has support and encouragement at a high level. He's effective in preaching. God brings people to himself through Paul's work, and he's even protecting the church from persecution by the Jews through government involvement of all things. But the church is a church, and like other churches, it's not a perfect church. I remember when I was in Bible college, a long time ago, a lot of us were studying to go into the ministry, and the big buzz was, we want a New Testament church. We want a church just like they had in the New Testament. We don't want all the problems we have today. Now, I was a young Christian then, and I didn't know much, but I knew enough to know that the church in the New Testament was a mixed bag. That there were serious issues that Paul was dealing with. And so I looked at my friends and I thought to myself, do you really know what you're saying? You will have a New Testament church. If you have a New Testament church, you're going to struggle like you never imagined that you would. Corinth is a New Testament church. It had become full of sin. It had become full of strife. And it wasn't all that unusual. You know, unbelievers look at the church. They look at Christians and say, you know, if your God is so good, why aren't you? If God has really saved you out of darkness, why is your church such a mess? And sometimes it's our fault that it's a mess. Because we have refused to grow up and carry out the commands that God has given to us. And in some ways, Corinth was like this. They had chosen sides. Some liked Paul's preaching. Some liked Apollos' preaching. They'd been lax on marriage matters. One man was apparently living with his mother, with his stepmother. All sorts of things were going on within the church. And yet it's still the church of Christ. It has still been called by God to be separate from the world and to be His vehicle of blessing. God has blessed that church with His Holy Spirit and has given that church, the members of that church, gifts with which to build one another up and carry out their work before God. In a very real sense, the Corinthian church is the body of Christ. And you say, how can this be? Look at all that was going on. Well, one sign of a church that's following the will of Christ is that it does have troubles. How can that be? Aren't we all supposed to be holy and perfect? Well, yeah, but it takes time to get there, doesn't it? It takes time to grow up from being a baby pooping in his own diapers to being a younger person who knows how to use the bathroom. It takes time to learn how not to cry when you want something, to learn how to get it for yourself and ask for it in the right way. These things don't happen automatically. It takes time to grow up. And the Corinthian church and our church and all churches need that growing up time. Because each of us in our churches needs that time to grow up. A church is full of people who are just coming to faith in Christ, people who are maturing in faith in Christ, people who have been mature in faith in Christ. And so there are going to be the problems that arise. People need to be taught who Jesus is. What's it mean to follow Him? We have habits and ways of thinking and living that need to be worked out of that may happen very suddenly and may be done away with like that, or may take years of struggle to get through. We've all got different opinions and different ideas of how things ought to be. Different political opinions, different theological opinions, different opinions on how to raise children, what kind of music we should listen to, what movies are appropriate or not, what jobs are appropriate or not. And it takes time for us to work these things out so that we learn to love one another. And yet in all of this, we are still the body of Christ. Jesus is perfecting us where we are. And what we have to remember and rejoice in is Paul's first point in verses 12 and 13, that we are one body in Christ. We are called out of darkness by Him to be His people. He loves us immensely, incredibly, fantastically so. I'm always struck when I read through Acts and go to the passage where Paul is converted in Acts 9. And he's on his way to Damascus. He's got letters to deal with the Christians up there. He's going to do God's work and deal with these heretics, these people who follow Jesus as the Messiah. And he's sure of himself as he's going up there that he's doing the right thing. And a great light appears from the heavens and knocks all these men down. And Paul hears the voice. And the voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asks, "So who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now remember that Jesus had not been known personally by Paul. It's possible that Paul had seen him in Jerusalem while he was studying under Gamaliel. It's possible that he had come across him in different ways, but we're not told by Paul that happened. Well, so we can be certain that Paul never had any personal interactions with Jesus. So how could Paul be persecuting Jesus? Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus is in heaven. He's not on the earth. And yet Jesus still says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because Paul is persecuting the church. Jesus so identifies with his people that whatever one says against the church, one says against Christ. That whatever evil action is taken against the church, the evil action is taken against Christ. That means that whatever people say about us as a congregation or us as individuals, that's not true, that's a slur, that's a slander, or maybe it is true, but said with evil intent, is a slur and a slander against Christ. Because He so identifies with us that we are His. We are His body. This should cause us to tremble a little bit as we recognize then the amount of responsibility we have in reflecting Him truly to those around us. But it should also comfort us to know that that's how much Jesus loves us. That He's not some distant God. He's not gone off on holiday and lets us defend for ourselves, but that He is so with us in our struggles, with us in our growth issues with one another, and in our desire to be holy before the world, that He feels what we feel. We can't say, "God, you don't know," because Jesus knows. He's been through it all, and He knows it right now because He's in the midst of it all. Again, that's a challenge, but it's also a comfort. Because you know that when you go to Him, you'll be understood. And you won't be rejected or cast off. Because you've been called out of sin, in your sin, into Christ. And your salvation is what He's done, not because you deserved it, but because He wanted you to have it. He gives it to us. He gives us Himself. He gives us forgiveness of sins in spite of ourselves. In the midst of our imperfections. In the midst of our turning against Him. He says, "Stop and be different. Let me love you. I forgive you. Be mine." And He brings us into Himself like that. With the kind of love that He expresses in that, we can have confidence in coming to Him and know that we are exactly where He wants us to be, and that He won't cast us out, that He's not holding us at bay, making us jump through hoops and attain a certain level of knowledge or good behavior until we can enjoy Him more. We simply need to go to Him. We simply need to rest in Him on the basis of who He is and what He has done, without regard for what we are. This fellowship, this union, the unity that we have with Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. We've been baptized, he says, in one spirit into one body. The baptism he's talking about, it's not water baptism, although that's a necessary thing. And it's not the Pentecostal experience that our charismatic brethren would look at, that second filling of the Spirit where we're just amped up now to really know God. The work of baptism, the work of the Spirit that Paul's talking about, is simply regeneration, when we've been born again. The new birth that Jesus talks about in John 3. That's what brings us into fellowship with Christ, and that's the work of the Spirit in us. Again, not ourselves, but of God. The emphasis on Scripture again and again is, look what God has done. Look how Christ has saved you. Look what Jesus has done. Look at how His Spirit has come upon you. All the Father gives me will be drawn to me. It's the Father who gives us to Jesus. All who call upon God will be saved. But all who call upon God are those who have been born not by the will of man, nor by blood, nor by flesh, but by the voice of God, by the Word of God, by the calling of God. It's His work, and that's the Holy Spirit effecting that in us. Titus 3:5, Jesus saved us, or God saved us either way, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Again, there's the confidence that we have that in the middle of our sin, in the middle of our rebellion, God saved us, not by anything that we had done, but by His mercy and by the Holy Spirit coming and creating faith in us and leading us to faith and repentance for our sins and leading us to trust in Christ and to believe the gospel that's given to us. The Holy Spirit is the one who saves us. You can be happy saying that. The Holy Spirit is the one who maintains our unity by drawing us to Christ again and again. We drink of one Spirit. I'm thinking of John 7:37, when Jesus on the last great day of the feast stands and cries out to the crowd, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The Spirit that we drink is the water of Christ. And it's that which refreshes us, that which gives us life, that which is the basis for our unity with Christ and our union with Him, but also our unity with one another. You know, Paul's intent in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 and this section that we're looking at is to remind the church, stop fighting with one another. Stop working against each other. Because you're one in Christ. Because you're one in Christ, be at one with each other. You have Christ as your Savior. It's Christ who has called you. It's the Holy Spirit who's knit you together with Christ and given you life. And that same Holy Spirit knits you together and draws you to each other. Of course, this is not your own doing. It's the work of God. It is what He has brought about. It's by His Spirit that we are made children of God. And if children of God, then brothers and sisters with one another. And how do brothers and sisters get along? Sometimes not so well. But how are they supposed to get along? Like brothers and sisters. And that's what we're called to grow up into. Our unity and union in Christ supersedes and transcends the diversity of our backgrounds. Again, you know, the Corinthian church, and we can make a mental note to the Galatian church as well, if we want to refer to that as well. What was going on was the Jews and the Greeks kind of fighting against each other a little bit. The Gentiles and the Jewish Christians not sure how to get along with one another, putting too much weight on, well, this is who I am and this is where I've come from and then I'm going to hold on to this, and not reflecting enough on the fundamental identity that they have with one another because of Jesus. Now, skin color and class and gender all matter. They're not done away with in the kingdom of God. They exist within the church and they are part of who we are. But they don't in the end determine who we are. What determines who we are is our relationship to Jesus. Our union with Him transcends and supersedes all the diversity of background that we have when we come into church and when we come into Christ. Because the one thing that we are all needing together is forgiveness of sins. And the one thing that we all have together is that forgiveness granted by Jesus Christ. There's no greater need in the world and there's no greater gift in the world than those two things. And if we have them, then how should that affect the way that we take care and love one another and our doings within the body? There are some threats to the unity that we have. Obviously, unbelief would qualify as a threat. But Paul identifies two of them here. Again, because the Corinthians tended to look down on one another in different ways, it created several problems for them. And one threat to unity is a false sense of inferiority. People, and this is in verses 14 to 20, people would look at the way they interact with other people, their gifts that they've been given by God to serve the church and serve one another with, and they're saying, you know, my role isn't all that significant. I really don't matter all that much. And he uses the silly, but I think effective analogy of the ear saying, well, I'm not really a part of the body, I don't matter. So the ear just lops itself off and goes off doing whatever a disembodied ear would do. Or the eye would say, I'm not really part of the body, I don't matter all that much. And Paul says, on the contrary, you matter immensely. And to put it in a positive spin, verses 14 to 20 are telling those who suffer from the sense of inferiority that you matter as much as everyone else. The body is not the body unless you are there. God has called you into this church, into this fellowship, and He's equipped you with whatever He's equipped you with. He's blessed you with whatever He's blessed you with, and He has blessed you with things to do, with things to offer, because this church needs you. And this church will not be what it should be, what it needs to be, unless you are here and doing the things that God has given you to do. So don't look down upon your gift, upon your calling, upon your participation with other people. You are who God has made you to be. You have what God has given you to do. To think otherwise, to think that not that important, don't really matter. Doesn't matter if I'm there or not, they'll go on and have church without me anyway, is really to deny God's sovereignty. In your sense of apparently humble inferiority, you're really raising a fist to God and saying, you don't know what you're doing. You know, Paul says in another context, in the issue of election and calling, in Romans 9:20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Well, maybe God hasn't given you the great big flashy showy gifts and personality that draws attention. So what? God loves you anyway. And God loves you and gives you just what He's needed you to have to do the work that He's called you to do. He, after all, is the potter and you're the clay. What He's given you is not to be diminished by your sense of it's not important enough. Don't fall into envy, on the other hand, either. You can look at what you have and say, well, I wish I was like so-and-so. And you can fall into jealousy over that. That's also a sin. Because you're being discontent with what God has given you. And you're saying it doesn't matter enough. But you matter immensely to God. And the things that He's given you matter to the church. The prescription, and this is what Paul brings us to, is to remember that the body needs all parts working together. It's not the body. If the ears stop functioning, well, the body might continue, but not as the body's meant to. Can you imagine a life without music? A life without song? If you take off your ears and cut out your hearing, you're left in silence. You'll still survive, but it's not all that you're meant to have. You can live without sight, but what do you do without seeing colors? Without seeing the ocean, without seeing the sky and the stars at night. It's still life, but it's not all that God meant it to be. Now you, in your capacity within the church, whether young or old, I mean this counts to you kids too. You may not sense sometimes that you're part of it, or that you have enough to offer, but you do have a lot to offer. Just by being here. Just by learning how you fit in with everybody else. Learning how you can encourage and bless others, just in small ways, it all makes a difference. It's all designed for the glory of God, so that we can serve Him in the small ways and understand that in the kingdom of God, there are no second-class citizens. There are no second-class gifts. There are no second-class people. We all matter to Him. Now, the second threat, the second problem to our working together and to our valuing the unity of the body and our esteeming the gifts that God has given to us is a false sense of superiority. Some people can think, I'm not that important. Some people can think, this church needs me. This church has got to have me, or it's just not the church. And to those people, I think the scriptures would say, everyone else matters as much as you do. So you have no ground to look upon others as less important, as less worthy of time or effort or concern. You know, we know that sort of arrogance and contempt. We have felt it toward others at times when we're talking to people and somebody else interjects into the conversation. And we could welcome them into it all, but we choose not to because we're talking about something important with this person. Or then this third party may have something to say and add to the conversation, but it's not what we would say, and so we kind of shut them out and don't pay attention to them. When we may say, well, I've only got 15 minutes after church to talk with people. I need to talk with people I want to talk with. But are you looking for the stranger? Are you looking for the person you don't normally chat with? Are you looking for the people who need encouragement? And maybe not. And why not? Maybe because you've got more important things to do. Do you? Who are you to say that? Now, it may be that that is the case. But if you sense arrogance in yourself, if you sense contempt for others, repent of that. Remember that we're called to be servants to one another. And being a servant to one another means being there for somebody in whatever they need with whatever we have to give them. We get caught up sometimes. I remember years ago in the 70s and early 80s when everybody was concerned about what's your spiritual gift. It seemed to be a wave that swept through the church at that time, And there were lists and there were tests you could take, all based on defining your one or two spiritual gifts and how you're supposed to serve in the church and how you could fit in with the body. But what was forgotten in all of that was it's not the gifts of the Spirit that matter so much, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, tenderness, long-suffering, kindness. These are the things that we're all called to. The gifts of which are a way in which we might show that, a way in which we might encourage those things in others. But those who look upon others as not worthy of their time are so focused on their own character and their own gifts that they forget the fruit that they're to encourage in others and to be showing and growing up in themselves as well. So rather than ignoring other people or putting them down or dismissing them as not worthy of time, maybe the answer for some of us is to bless them and to encourage them and to lift them up. Paul talks about the way the body itself covers certain parts and gives more attention to other parts, manages and so honors the weaker parts of the body rather than ignoring them. For the church likewise, those of us who have more visible gifts or more visible callings need to be careful that we don't see ourselves as the sum-all and the be-all of the church, but understand that our calling, if we're good at talking or if we're good at leading or good at debating, is not to win the debates or not to hog all the attention, but to see that everybody in the church is built up and taken care of. That we're looking out for one another. We have to be careful, everybody, about not judging by outward circumstances. Part of the problem in Corinth and part of the problem in the church has always been the attractive people get all the attention. I mean, walk into a Christian bookstore and go to the music section and look at the album covers. Do you see any ugly women there? No. You might see some ugly guys, but that's just a problem with standards that we have. All the musicians and all the artists are all pretty well taken care of, looking pretty good. Because what we're attracted to the beauty. But we're so attracted to the outward, we forget to look at the inward. Don't judge by outward appearance. What seems to be weaker and more hidden may in fact be the most important. We're not always aware of what goes on inside our bodies. There are all sorts of chemical reactions and workings that we take for granted. We're concerned about, does my hair look good? Are my teeth, straight and orderly? All the things that matter to us, and it should matter, it's okay. But sometimes we neglect what's inside. Silly example. When I was in junior high, I had a friend, and talking about brushing our teeth. I don't know how this comes up between eighth grade boys, but somehow it came up. And he says, I only brush the front of my teeth. I said, why? Well, that's the only part that anybody sees. I don't have to worry about the molars. Well, okay. Does that apply to this? Yeah. What matters is not just what's seen, but what's on the inside. The quieter things, the more hidden things matter, maybe even more than the visible things. So value the quiet. Value the unseeable. Value in some way the unknowable. And recognize that your well-being as a person depends not just on how much attention you get, as much as it does matter on how much attention you give to others and how much encouragement you offer them. Remember what Paul says. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Lift up and build up and encourage one another. Now, verses 27 to 31... Paul goes through and he gives one of the gift lists of the New Testament. It's not the only one. I'm not going to go through the gifts right now, but just simply to note that he gives them so the church can be built up and so the church can glorify him. And the gifts include everything from the apostleship, people like Paul and Peter, all the way down to helps, which might be the role of the diaconate. When I think of the gifts of the church, I think of Dorcas. The woman in Acts 10 who God used Peter to raise from the dead. Dorcas, whose name was also Tabitha, was a widow who was much beloved by the people. And when she died, they sent for Peter, asking if Peter could come and pray for her and raise her up. And why did they love Dorcas? Because she was a quick wit at the parties? Because she had money that she gave to everybody? No, because she made blankets for people. She made sure they could sleep warmly at night. A little thing like that. And God honors that by raising her from the dead and lets her name be remembered throughout church history. That's not the sort of thing that you will call a person to do. This is your pastor, this is your elder so-and-so, this is your deacon, and this is your maker of church blankets. But it's the sort of thing that's necessary for the body to do well and for the body to be all that Christ calls us to be. Now, so we ought to seek out, even Paul says, the greater gifts. Seek out the gifts of knowledge and of teaching and be what you can be as good as you can. But beyond the gifts, he says, there's a still more excellent way. And I'll close with this. The more excellent way is the way of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Because Paul tells us there that what matters is not the calling that you have particularly, but the love that you have for God and the love that you have for one another. You can be wise and eloquent and just win people over with your debating abilities. But if you don't love God and if you don't love people, it's worth nothing to you. You can be wise and influential and be the person who sits on the hill, the guru that people climb to answer all of life's questions. But if you don't have love, he says, it's worth nothing. And you might believe all that you want to believe and by faith move everything around you, the mountains and the stars and the sun and the skies. But if you haven't got love for Christ and love for the brethren, in the end you haven't got anything. Be as generous as you want to. Be the Mother Teresa of San Diego. But if you haven't got love, Paul says, you gain nothing. Remember what love is. It's patient and it's kind. It doesn't look at others wishing it could have what they have. It doesn't build itself up. It's not full of arrogance and pride and self-conceit. It's not rude or cruel to others. It doesn't have to have its own way. It's not irritable or resentful or boastful. It says, this is the better way, he says. We want to serve and we want to see the church build up. And so sometimes we fall in the trap of looking at ourselves saying, well, I'm not enough. I'm not gifted enough. Or I'm so gifted. But Paul says the way it really is love. Love one another. Care for one another. Grow in the love of God. Grow in the love of Christ. This is the calling that we really have. The church is Christ's body. And it's defined by any number of gifts and attributes and characteristics that you can find. It's defined by any number of intellectual gifts and speaking gifts and service gifts. But above all, what defines the church as Christ's body is love itself. The love that Christ showed to us in dying for His body. In feeling in His own body the rejection of God and His wrath for the sins of His people. In suffering on the cross and offering Himself up as a sacrifice on behalf of His body and being raised on the third day in righteousness and glory. And we, by faith, being raised up in Christ in the same way, by faith, and knowing now His love and His concern for us. And the love that He has poured out on us in calling us to faith and granting us salvation and the forgiveness of sins is the same love that we show to one another. Did Christ owe us anything? No. Did Christ come to us because we were so wise, so smart, so humble, so gifted? No. He came to us simply because He loved us. And so we go to one another simply because Christ loved us and because we love one another. And this way we grow to be the body of Christ. And this way we grow in the love of Christ and glorify Him and accomplish all that He's given us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the grace of Christ which has called us into life. We thank You, Lord, for the love which You've poured out upon all of us and have blessed us with immensely. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to value ourselves rightly, to see ourselves and our workings within this church as You desire us to see. Help us, Lord, to not think too little of ourselves. Help us, Lord, to not think too much of ourselves, but to esteem ourselves rightly and to esteem each other as greater and more important than we ourselves. Grant, Lord God, that we would have the same sort of self-sacrificial love for each other that Christ has had for the church. Help us, Lord, to pursue the gifts of the Spirit, but help us even more so to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience, the faithfulness, the long-suffering, the kindness that You have for us, that by our love for one another, we might be grown up in the church, and that by our love for one another, the world might see that You are here, and that You are alive, and that You are active, and that You do change people, and that You do maintain Your promises, Lord. We are grateful that in Christ we've been brought into promise, and are grateful that through the faithfulness of Christ, the promise is maintained for us, even in our own stead. We ask God Your blessing, that we might glorify You in Christ. So we come to You in His name. Amen. You'll turn with me in your Psalters to Psalm 116a. Yeah.